Let us worship God. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee that day after day thy mercies are new every morning. We pray, our Father, that thou wouldst give us grateful hearts so that our praise unto thee may be new also every morning, that we might be ever mindful how rich we are in Christ. How great is thy mercy toward us. How sure thy protecting care. Teach us therefore so to walk, that in all things our hearts are surely fixed, there where our true joys are to be found, even in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Our scripture is Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 12. Our subject, the true sanctuary. Hebrews 9, 1 through 12. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In this chapter also, we have a great deal of misunderstanding, because more recent interpretations we've given to a couple of words have tended to warp the attitude of peoples towards the text. In the first verse, we have the word worldly. We think of it as being a sinful person very much preoccupied with the world. All it means is, in the Greek text, something pertaining to this life. So it has nothing to do with our idea of worldliness. Then again, we have in verse 10 the word carnal. Again, that word is very much abused by modern interpretations because they think of it as something sinful. And all it means is of human flesh, pertaining to our human life. Well, these verses give us a summary of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And it also touches upon the main items contained in them. The description does not follow the placement given in the Mosaic account, but the practice of New Testament times, particularly with reference to the golden censer. The locale and the instruments and utensils used in the rituals of atonement are all cited. At this point, it might be helpful, in fact, important for what we will be dealing with next week, to distinguish between a liturgy and a ritual. The words are close enough in their connotation to be confused. A liturgy is literally a public work or service. Something open, something public. Religion was once a department of state, and that's why the word liturgy was developed to describe the public worship of the church in its entirety. It was a service to gain the favor of the gods of the state, and the word in origin was Greek. The word was taken over by the church. A rite or a ritual is a little different than a liturgy, and it is a carefully prescribed form whereby a service is rendered or a kind of activity is conducted. The Latin word, which is the source of our word rite, is related to another Greek word, which we have today, arithmetic. So rite, ritual, arithmetic are cognate words, and they come from the Greek and the Latin. This helps us to understand why correct form is so important in rituals. The mathematical precision is necessary to do things properly. As, for example, in the marriage ritual, among the required forms are the consenting vows of both the bride and the groom. One of the sad facts is that today in many, many marriage rituals, the couple get cute ideas, and maybe the minister has his own, and they alter the traditional forms so that, strictly speaking, they wind up with a service that is not legally correct. Well, here in Hebrews, the specific concern is with the act of atonement and the high priest. But a ritual is for repetition and commemoration, whereas Jesus Christ's work of atonement cannot be repeated. So it's not a ritual, although it brings the rituals to their fulfillment. The ritual of the tabernacle and the temple ended with his act of atonement. The ritual of communion celebrates Christ's atonement, but it cannot repeat it. A liturgy is related to a rite, but it is more akin to a public celebration. Now, the rites of matrimony and communion can take place within the framework of a liturgy. So the term liturgy is a broader term. The liturgy can include a sermon, reserved last rites taken to the dying, once common even among some Protestants, and much more. The concern in Hebrews is with the rite of atonement. The framework is the first covenant, the one going back to the patriarchs, if not earlier, and formalized in the law given to Moses. The whole liturgy of the sanctuary included much more. Things like thank offerings, for example. All these various rites were meaningless if the rite of atonement were left out. The heart of the liturgy and of the sanctuary was the rite of atonement, and this was basic to the priestly calling. The sanctuary of, and in this world, had ordinances of divine service as decreed by God. At this point, some people are tempted to see the heavenly sanctuary to which reference is made in terms of Plato as the pattern or idea for the earthly one, but this warps the meaning of Hebrews. The heavenly sanctuary is not simply a Platonic idea, but the governing reality. In some ways, the earthly sanctuary is a dim reflection of the heavenly one. The sanctuary, as it existed in Israel, had two key parts: the holy place and the Holy of Holies, as verses 2 and 3 tell us. The key things within these two areas are then cited in verses 2 through 5. The holy place was constantly in use by the priests for the services of God, according to verse 6. But the Holy of Holies, as verse 7 says, was used once every year by the high priest to make atonement for himself and for the people. In verse 8, Hebrews tells us that the Holy Ghost himself was speaking through and in the text of the law. He was saying, "The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest." As long as the sanctuary prescribed by the law was still standing, it was a liturgy and a rite that were repeated again and again and again. But when the true way into the holiest was made manifest, then the old liturgy and the temple had to go. Consider what a drastic thing this is, especially written to Hebrews, to whom the temple was everything. And to say that liturgy, that rite, and that temple must go for the reality to appear. Instead of a once-a-year entrance into the Holy of Holies by the high priest of Aaron, in and through Jesus Christ, we have continual access to the throne of grace. This is possible because of our high priest's act of atonement. As long as the typical sanctuary sacrifices and priesthood remained, the access was a limited one. With Christ's sacrifice, the access became a perpetual one. At any time, at any place, we have access to the throne of grace, praying in the name of our high priest in Jesus' name. This, therefore, as verse 10 tells us, could be called the time of Reformation. The first use of that term is for Christ's coming, his atonement, the death of the old priesthood and the temple. Until then, the service or rite was an imperfect one, but with the time of Reformation, the coming of Christ, all these were swept away because the reality had come. Well, now having the true high priest, Jesus Christ, the old forms are abolished. We have the true high priest. The true sacrifice has been made by Jesus Christ. He is, we are told, a high priest of good things to come. And he is in our heavenly sanctuary, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building or of this world or construction. Or more accurately, not of this creation, but of the eternal new heavens and a new earth. So Christ's atonement points ahead to the new creation. Paul tells us he is the first fruits of the new creation. Moreover, Christ made this efficacious atonement not by means of animal sacrifices, but, verse 12 tells us, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He is both sacrifice and priest, both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And his atoning work is not a ritual, but the reality of atonement. He is, moreover, not only the great high priest, but the universal king, king over all kings. B.F. Westcott called attention to the three aspects of Christ's present work as our high priest, as they are referred to in Hebrews. First, Jesus Christ is our intercessor in the Trinity, according to Hebrews 7:25, our intercessor to the uttermost. No limits. We cannot limit his intercessory power any more than we can prescribe its operation. He is our intercessor for our sins, and he is the presence of God for us, as Hebrews 9:24 makes clear. Then, second, Christ carries our prayer and our praise to the throne of God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 tells us that praise is a form of sacrifice. Praise is a form of sacrifice. In praise, we turn our attention to God's goodness toward us rather than our demands of him. And in this sense, praise is a surrender of our concerns to a grateful rejoicing in God. We have changed very much. When I was young among the old country people, the elderly who were incapacitated, crippled, bedridden, or blind were taught, and they felt they had a duty to praise God. And I can still hear some of those aged, infirm people speaking aloud all day and citing Bible verses, praising God. That was their duty now that they were older, to remember all his mercies and his goodness, all his promises for the world, the life to come, and to praise God. So it is that Hebrews singles this out as a form of sacrifice. And then third, Jesus Christ secures us perpetual access to the heavenly sanctuary because by his atoning blood, he has made us a new creation and members of his new humanity, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us. We have access in full assurance of faith because by his work we have a cleansed conscience, as Hebrews 10:19 through 22 tells us. We now rest not on our ritual of atonement, but upon Christ's actual atonement. The fallacy of Israel was that it gave to the temple a fixed and unending importance, whereas the temple signified the coming one. One of the charges against Jesus was that he had declared himself to be the true temple of God. But today, too often, the church sees itself as a new temple, as the goal of Christ's work, rather than as his instrument. This underscores the continuing urgency of the book of Hebrews. Christ alone is the true sanctuary and redeemer. Hebrews has a very urgent message for the church of our time. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee that now we have full access. Give us the spirit of the fullness of praise, that we may rejoice in thee as we should. Know that thy purposes for us are altogether good, both for time and eternity. And what we cannot see, thou knowest, and it is thy goodness for us, to us, and always in us. How great thou art, and we praise thee. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
What is the reference in verse 5 referring to the cherubim of glory, which we cannot now speak particularly?
Oh, yes. He is saying there's a great deal of meaning here, a great deal that can be said, but it's not our present concern. So basically he's saying, I would like to go into the meaning of all these things, but this is not the place. Yes.
Was access to the true Holy of Holies just as real because of the covenant with Abraham and David, even though it was limited?
Was it as real for...
As real as it is now through Christ. Were they looking forward to it? But
oh, yes.
Was just
it was... They did not have the access we do. We have a great high priest in heaven so that all our prayers have immediate access.
But did they have any true access?
In a sense, they had an access, yes. For the patriarchs like Abraham, it was sometimes direct to God the Son, the angel of his presence. But in the sense of, did they day by day have the immediate access, not to the same degree. We don't know, because it hasn't been told to us, why ours is greater and more immediate, but it is. Their prayers were heard, but ours, because our high priest is the one who is there, are immediately and totally in the presence of the triune God. It's a mystery, it's beyond us, but somehow our access is greater. Yes.
In Corinthians, Paul refers to us as the temple, that we're the temple of God.
Yes.
Now, what is the difference then between temple and sanctuary?
Really, there is none, except the sanctuary usually refers, sometimes refers to the whole temple or church or even its area, grounds. And it could refer to the crosses at crossroads, where crosses are erected so that people could flee to them for a sanctuary, and then someone would come and escort them with safe conduct to the temple. But the term sanctuary could also apply to the Holy of Holies. So it could be a more restricted term. So it was used in two ways. Yes?
Isn't there some writer who's done some pretty good work on talking about the signification of each of these things? Who's the writer that's written?
Who is the what?
It's a writer that's written this, a couple of books on the symbolism of the Old Testament instruments.
Oh, Orsinus.
Orsinus?
U-R-S-I-N-U-S. Yes. I've forgotten what he said. It's been some time. But I would rather use the word types rather than symbols, because symbols has some connotations I don't care for. But they were types telling us the full meaning of Christ's work and atonement. Now, one of the problems, of course, that Hebrews is addressing is that they wanted these symbols or types to continue. Here was something visible. You could go into the sanctuary. You knew that right there was the altar. Inside there was the Holy of Holies. And all these symbols or types or utensils that signified atonement and peace with God and so on. So a great many people have preferred that. And very often in the history of the church, like things have been created to be the focal point, as it were. But what Hebrews is telling us is that rather than these visible things, which may have their place, I'm not saying that all these things are necessarily bad, but they tend to replace the reality. And the reality is that you and I have an immediate access to God through prayer. And nothing in the old form ever gave that. Well, in the early years of the church, since the priests who converted were many, they continued some of the forms of temple and of synagogue worship. And the church inherited these over the centuries and generations. Yes.
The difference in the access that the people before Christ and after Christ be seen in the way they pray?
Well, we pray now in Jesus' name. But that's a difficult subject. We do know that God has always heard and answered prayers. But in this instance, we have Jesus Christ, who makes the atonement for us. We know that He is there to intercede for us. As Washburne's great sonnet so powerfully put it, as he surveyed the work on the cross, he concluded, "He that so much for you did do, can do yet more and care for you." In other words, as against dying on the cross, hearing and answering your prayers is a small thing to our Lord. Yes.
Was the main purpose of the priest going into the Holy of Holies to talk to God? Is that the type that we're...
Well, not really to talk to Him as much as to make the sacrifice of atonement, to offer that. So it was atonement that was His main work. That's behind us. And every worshiper in the Old Testament, before he could approach to God, had to make an atonement offering. We don't have to do that. So we're a giant step ahead. The atonement is behind us. Christ has made us, so we are right there in the presence of God. We don't have
that because you pointed out that we have direct access to Jesus to talk to Him. You seem to emphasize that, and I was wondering if the type that we're talking about, the priest going into the Holy of Holies, had anything to do with
that. The priest was trying to represent that, but he could not have access to God without the atonement normally.
So was it that close relationship with God that we're seeing a picture of?
It typifies that. And yet it's a world away because we have the reality,
right,
not the type. Well, I think our time is about up. Let us conclude with prayer. Our Father, we give thanks unto Thee that Jesus Christ has made atonement for us, that we have direct access to the throne of grace. Make us grateful. Fill us with praise so that we might indeed show unto Thee that we are Thy sons and daughters, that we know how great is Thy grace unto us. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you this day and always. Amen.